Invite you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, for those of you who are visiting with us, or it's been a while since you've been with us. We are going through this theme of the book of 1 Peter, remain faithful. 1 Peter chapter 1. And as we have been discussing in the last couple of weeks, this world in which we live is a hostile world. It is a dangerous world. We hear it every day on the news about this murder or that rape or this war or that earthquake. It's just a hard, hostile, dangerous place to live these days. But it has even become more hostile to Christianity. Christianity in the past, during the times of when the Bible was written, was a harsh, hostile, dangerous world towards Christians, towards followers of the way. America has had a reprieve from that for many years, but we may be coming upon those days soon, if not very soon. How Christianity is under attack, how it's on fire. So in light of that, what is our responsibility? What is our duty as Christians who live in this dangerous and hostile world? Well, we are to remain faithful, and we get a little clue about that here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. We remain faithful to Him who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We are to remain faithful to God. And one way in which we do that is remaining faithful to something that is very basic to our Christianity, our Christian life, and that is our salvation, our very faith. And I think one of Satan's strategies is to bring apathy into the church of Jesus Christ, especially as it pertains to salvation, as it pertains to faith. And his strategy begins when those who supposedly put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior totally misunderstand what salvation, what faith is really all about, what it involves. Because our salvation, our faith, is more than just forgiveness of sins. It's more than just the cross where Jesus died for that forgiveness. And yet that's the extent that some people, if not many people, take their salvation. Oh, I've been forgiven. And then they go on living their life just as if nothing really happened. That is what's known today as easy beliefism. Easy beliefism. Oh, I'll go to church when I feel like it. I'll read my Bible when it's time. I'll talk to God in prayer when I really need Him. You see, all of that does makes the gospel really cheap. It's easy beliefism. It's hell insurance, basically, is what it is. Well, salvation is definitely more than forgiveness of sins. It's definitely more than just the cross. So we ask ourselves, where is strong faith in our salvation? Where is that Christ-centered faith that stands up and holds its ground in the midst of difficult trials, difficult circumstances, disappointments, discouragements, marital issues, child raging? Yeah, where does it stand in that? So where is faith? And this is where I think the church comes in today. And I don't think it's a good picture. I really don't think it's a good picture of where the church stands on many of these issues today. There's a new basis of faith today. It's my experience. What can I do? What can I get out of it? What's in it for me, myself, and I? There's a new object of our faith. It's who are my heroes? This sports person, this actor, this actress, this famous singer. There's a new goal to our faith these days. It's all about me. It's my happiness. So my experience, my heroes, and my happiness. That's where the church in America seems to be today. What has happened to the church? Guys, look, if the church, the early church as it began, didn't have necessarily as its focus the forgiveness of sins, it necessarily didn't have as its focus the cross of Christ. The early church had as its focus what forgiveness of sins and the cross of Christ offers us, and that is transformation, a new order of life, a new way of life. And that's how they lived their life. A transformed life of obedience to God and His Word. Well, what made it possible for the early church to have this transformed life? Again, I draw your attention to 1 Peter 1:3. He has called us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's why it's more than just forgiveness of sins. That's why it's more than just the cross. Jesus is not still dead. He's alive. And we sung about that this morning. So salvation is not just atonement. It's not just forgiveness of sins. It's regeneration. It's transformation. It's the very life of a holy God coming down and making a home in the very souls of men and women. Just imagine that. Just picture that. Can you fathom that? Wow. It's what we talked about last week, where the old is gone, the new has come. The old is gone, the new has come. So where are we in that equation? Where are we right now in that equation? The old is gone, the new has come. Still in the old? Or are we living life in the new? Remember, that's the battle that's taking place in true believers of Christ even right now. There's this battle right in the middle of the old is gone, the new has come. Which way are you leaning? Which way are you living? And it seems the church today is no longer about the suffering and persecution that Jesus went through to give us the opportunity to be born again into a living hope. It seems the church of Jesus Christ today is not, he's not the object anymore. It seems the church today is no longer about holiness, but it's happiness. Where has holiness gone? So what do we do? What do we do as a church so we don't follow in their footsteps? We come back to the source. What is the source? It's Christ. It's all about Christ. Christ cannot be removed or detached from the real realm of life. Just like our faith, our salvation cannot be removed or detached from the real realm of life in which we live. Salvation is not just forgiveness of sins. It's not just the cross. Salvation is a new order of life. And salvation, from the Bible's perspective, affects a whole transformation of life. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, Paul writes these words: "We were buried, therefore, with Christ by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in," what? "Newness of life." Are you walking in that newness of life? Or are we still in the old as past world realm? This newness of life is found only one place, and that's in Christ. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. So with this newness of life, look over at 1 Peter 4 now and verse 2. We have this newness of life. What do we do with it? 1 Peter 4:2. We are to live for the rest of the time in the flesh like we are living right now, no longer for human passions, no longer for my experiences, no longer for my heroes, no longer for my happiness, but for what? The will of God. The will of God. What is this will of God for us? It's obedience. It's obedience. So what helps us live this newness of life today, despite the suffering and persecution of trials and tribulations that we may go through, this is what Peter's readers needed to hear, and this is what we need to hear today. What do we do? How do we walk in this newness of life? If you're following on your outlines, let me give you some pointers here. Number one is the incentive. What is there in Scripture? What is there in this newness of life that gives me the ability, that compels me to walk in newness of life? Number one is the incentive. Look at 1 Peter 4 and verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Some of your translations might say the end of all things is near. Let's close in prayer and go home. I mean, really, do I need to say any more? The end of all things is near. Well, let's break it down and talk about it a little bit. What's he saying? The return of Jesus Christ is imminent. He said he would come back for his own, and he is coming back for his own. When? What does Peter say here in verse 7? At hand. It's near. It's imminent. There's your incentive. That should be incentive enough to walk in newness of life. That should be incentive enough to forget about the old, because that's past and gone. The new has come. Let's walk there. This should be the incentive. The word end, E-N-D, in verse 7 is the word telos, which means a result attained. A result attained. It's never used in the New Testament as to terminating, as to finishing. It always talks about consummation or fulfillment. The fulfillment is at hand. The fulfillment of all things is at hand. Peter doesn't say the fulfillment of your trial or your trouble or your tribulations or your suffering, your persecuting, your situation, your difficulties is at hand. That would mean that those things are temporary, which they are. But he's talking more than temporary. He's talking eternal. It's Christ. Christ who is eternal. He is at hand. He's referring here to the second coming of Christ. It takes us back to verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter writes, "Who, that is true believers in Jesus, by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed," when? "In the last time." The last time is the same thing as chapter 4, verse 7, the time is at hand. It's talking about Christ's return, his second coming. Well, what does "at hand" really mean? The end of all things is at hand in 1 Peter 4, 7. It's really one Greek word, and it means to come near. The end of all things is about to come near. The end of all things is about to arrive. It refers to imminency. And this event can happen any time. It can happen any moment. And so Peter is reminding his readers, as the Holy Spirit is reminding us today, to live in anticipation of that. We should live in an expectancy of that. And every generation since then has lived in that expectancy. And all of us today, living in that same expectancy, is what we should and ought to be doing. Not to do that would make us not a very faithful church. If we just come and do our thing without even thinking about Christ coming back, and we go off Monday through Saturday and live in the old again, even though that's past and gone. Remember what we looked at last week? Peter said, that's sufficient. You've sinned enough. That was sufficient for you back then. So stop it and cross over to the new has come and live in that realm, live in that world, live in that kingdom, newness of life. Walk there. You take away the expectancy, you take away the imminency, and you end up with a church that only deals with happiness, that a church only deals with my experience or my heroes. A church that deals with error, not truth. A church that deals with discontentment and not contentment. So Peter says, hey, Jesus' return is real soon. It's very near. It's next on God's calendar, is what he's saying. So live in expectancy of the one who is coming. And 1 Peter 4:5, why is he coming? To judge the living and the dead. So is that incentive enough for us? That's Peter's incentive to his readers who are suffering severe persecution for being followers of Christ. And is that our incentive for living a life of obedience to God and his word? Is that incentive enough to live in expectancy, knowing that Christ could come any time, any moment? That should be all of our expectancy, so that we are walking in newness of life until that time. But is the church teaching that today? Is the church teaching today about Jesus' imminent return? Is the church teaching today about walking in newness of life? And is the church teaching today that we should be walking in obedience to God and his word, knowing that Christ's return is at hand? Or is the church today teaching how you can be happy, how you can have a hero in life rather than holiness? Let me give you instructions, number two. These are Peter's instructions given from the Holy Spirit's inspiration. Number two, the instructions. So let me ask you real quick, what's your incentive? What's your incentive? I think this is incentive enough for us to be people who are followers of Christ, walking in newness of life. Number two, the instructions. Look at beginning of verse 7 and running through verse 11. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. You know, Peter always has to stick that in, doesn't he? As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. These are instructions that Peter is giving to his readers and the Holy Spirit is giving to us today in order for us to live godly lives and how to conduct our lives in a day-to-day basis so that we build the kind of habits that will make us stand strong and remain faithful, especially as it pertains to our suffering and to our persecution as we walk this newness of life. Well, I see three instructions Peter talks about here. Letter A is be holy. Be holy. He says in verse 7, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded. That there really sums up what holiness is all about. Self-controlled and sober-minded, why? For the sake of your prayers. That means that my life is to be so pure and so right that my communion with a living and holy God is never interrupted. It's not unhindered. Save your mind, guard your mind, protect your mind, keep your mind clear, fix it on holy things, fix it on spiritual priorities. And to borrow Paul's statement from his letter to the church at Colossae, he says, set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth. Don't be swept away by emotion. Romans 12:3, Paul writes, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Think soundly. Bring our minds captive to divine thoughts. Proverbs 23:7 in the King James Version says, as a man thinks, so is he. What are you thinking? Where are your thoughts? Where do your thoughts tend to go? what fills your mind? I think what Peter says here is be spiritually sane. Well, what does that mean? Think on God. Think on spiritual things. Think on holy things. Think God's thoughts. How does that work? How do we do that? Let me give you a clue. Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall what? Meditate on it. Psalm chapter 1. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in the law of the Lord he what? Meditates day and night. That's a good place to start. That's filling your mind with holy things, with godly things, with God's thoughts, because isn't this book really his thoughts? This is his word. Read it. Meditate on it. Memorize it. Oh, a good one is Philippians 4:8. I know some of you ladies have memorized that. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is any praise, think on what? These things. Wow. There you go. Need I say more? Let's move on. But see, where is that to be found in my experience? Where is that to be found with my heroes who I adore and love and worship? Where is that to be found in my happiness? Paul says in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You dive into the word of God. You dive into the word of God. And you stay there, and you stay there, and you stay there. Don't worry about coming up for breath. Holy Spirit will give you that. Just keep in the word. Keep in the word. Keep in the word. Because if you do, you won't be swept away by sudden emotion. You won't be swept away by changing fantasies or foolish indifference. But may our minds be stayed on him. May they stay put on him. Keeping our minds on track and focus, that's holiness. As we live a life of purity, as we live a life of consecration, being set apart from the oldest past and diving into the new has come. Don't hinder that holiness. Don't forfeit that holiness. Don't be ignorant of God or his truth. Why? What does the end of verse 7 say? For the sake of your prayers. And I think to Peter, this was very central to his thinking. It was central importance to commune with God. The word prayers in his letter here talks about a repeated pattern of life. You don't just do it one time and then that's it. Well, I said my prayer this week. I don't need to until maybe next week. Or if God really does want to talk to me, he knows where he can find me. Prayer is the heart of our life. Prayer is the heart of our power. Things happen when we pray that don't happen when we don't pray. So when we read his word and we meditate on that word, we are touching the mind of God. We are reaching into the very heart of God. And even in unspoken prayer, there is an overwhelming presence. So when we are deep in the Word of God and we are communing with God in prayer, we will live in that newness of life because we are being controlled and we are alert to what's happening around us. So the first instruction is be holy. Letter B, the second instruction is be loving. Be loving. This might be harder for some. Verses 8 and 9, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Some of your Bibles will probably use the word fervently. Since love covers a multitude of sins. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. So Peter now makes a switch. He's no longer talking about the vertical, us and God. He's talking about horizontal now, us and one another. But notice the importance here in verse 8 that Peter gives love. He says, above all. Above all. After you come to the point in your life where the mind of Christ is living in you daily, where you read His Word and you're communing with Him in prayer, then your first concern should be keep loving one another earnestly. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 14, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect unity or harmony. Then the great love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, the greatest of these is love. So keep loving one another earnestly, fervently. That means to be stretched, to be strained. That's an athlete who is running in a race and he's using every muscle he can come up with that's very taut and strained to the fullest so he can cross that goal line, cross that finish. How do I stretch? How do I strain? You ready for this? By loving the unlovely. By loving the unlovable. Loving your enemies. By loving those who are not kind to you. Loving when it doesn't even seem rational. Loving to the point of sacrifice where you might lose something. In fact, you might lose everything. Loving those who injured you. Loving those who reject you. Loving those who are unkind to you. That's loving with an earnest love, a fervent love. Well, why should we love one another this way? Verse 8, love covers a multitude of sins. What does that phrase mean? Love covers a multitude of sins. Let me give you one word for that whole phrase. Forgive. Forgive. And it keeps on forgiving and forgiving and forgiving. And if we don't have that kind of attitude in a church setting, we are in deep trouble. Because we still live in our fallen flesh, which causes all of us to sin. And the only thing that gets us over that hurdle is love. I think Peter borrowed this phrase from Proverbs 10, verse 12, where it says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Why did God show us mercy? Why did God give us forgiveness? Ephesians 2, 4, because of the great love with which He loved us. 1 John 3, 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. The only way we could ever be saved is because God so loved the world, and only love can cover our sins. That's forgiveness. And it's only as we do the same. It's only as we do the same, love one another, that we can cover sins. We can forgive and forgive and forgive. Guys, this has to be at the heart of the church, or at least it should be. The church should become a place where the one another's are more eager to... No, let me back up. The church shouldn't be a place where the one another's are more eager to point out everyone's sins and faults. The church should be a place where we come and cover the sins of others, because love will hide sin. Love will cover sin. Love will conceal sin. That doesn't mean we go out and keep on sinning and sinning, knowing that someone's going to come and love us and cover up that sin. It's forgiveness. It's what a transformation that would bring to the church. It's Ephesians 4:32, forgive as Christ has forgiven you. Can we do that? Verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. I think Peter is still continuing his theme of love here. He's basically saying, love strangers. We have a lot of visitors today. Has our love as a church poured out to them? Not because we're covering their sins, but because we're being hospitable to them. We're caring about them. We love them. Love forgives and love invites, I think is what Peter is saying. Oftentimes, the church will flock to people who they know, who they're easy and comfortable around. This is where we need to be earnest and fervent and stretch ourselves to the point of maybe uncomfortableness, to where we become comfortable and reaching out to those who are new, who are visiting. And then what do we do with them? We talk to them and we invite them. Invite them to the potluck. Invite them to our homes. Invite them to a restaurant. Get to know them. I think that's what Peter is saying here. It's opening up our hearts. It's even opening up our homes and inviting people over to get to know them better, to share with them, to help them, to encourage them. I don't think the early church really could have existed if it wasn't for this attitude, this characteristic, hospitality. But guys, it's much bigger than this. And this is where it really gets painful. It's embracing the fact that we are to love people even outside our circle of influence. And we're supposed to do it without grumbling or complaining. How are we doing in that? Letter C. I don't know how to make the letter C. Be serving. Be serving. Verses 10 and 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. So we're to maintain a holy relationship with God. We're to maintain a love relationship with one another. And we are to maintain a life of service. How do we serve? What does that look like? Well, this word serve that Peter uses here means to wait on people. It's like a waiter in a restaurant who comes and takes your order or who cleans your dishes up after you've eaten. So we're to wait on people. Well, how do we wait on people? What does verse 10 say? Each has received a gift. And here is the tool for us to use to serve people. It's your gift. And please notice that verse 10 says, each has received. When you became a Christian, you weren't excluded from the word each or has. You were included. Everyone has received this special gift who is a true believer in Jesus Christ. And Peter is talking here about spiritual gifts. At the moment of your salvation, when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life, the Holy Spirit equipped you with a spiritual gift. And for some, that's plural, gifts. What are they for? What's the purpose of these spiritual gifts? Building up the body. To edify the church, lift it up, build it up. But not every person has the same gift or gifts. Not every person will use their gift or gifts in the same way that we might use them, because your gift is unique to you. I may have the gift of teaching. Someone else here might have the gift of teaching, but I bet we're going to teach totally different because it's my personality. My unique way of teaching, your personality, your unique way of teaching. And there are a few places in the New Testament where these gifts are listed if you want to read them. 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, just to start. But your gift is unique to you. But notice again verse 10 of 1 Peter 4. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. What's he saying? Our spiritual gift is a gift of grace. It's a gift of grace. It's given in grace and it's to be used in grace. Our spiritual gift is controlled by the Holy Spirit. Our spiritual gift is motivated by the grace of God. It is charisma, grace. It is doreia. It's freely given. So a spiritual gift is a graciously given, freely given mode of ministry energized by the Holy Spirit for the purpose of building up the body of Christ. So what do we do with this spiritual gift? What does verse 10 say? Use it. You might want to write this down, Romans 12:6. Romans 12:6, Paul writes, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Let us use them. Also, I think according to verse 10 of 1 Peter 4 here, we're responsible for managing our spiritual gift. How do we do that? By using it. We manage it by using it. Not in the flesh, but in the spirit of love and grace as it was given to us. Look now at verse 11. Verse 11 looks like Peter has classified all the spiritual gifts into two categories. Speaking gifts and serving gifts. Verse 11, whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. If you have a speaking gift, make sure you're speaking. If you have a serving gift, make sure you're serving. Let's get a little more specific. If you have a speaking gift, make sure you're speaking the truth of God. If you have a serving gift, make sure you are serving in the strength that God provides you, not in the flesh. So those are the instructions. We have an incentive. The end of all things is at hand. We have the instructions. Be holy, be loving, be serving. This is all about walking in newness of life. Finally, number three, the intention. The intention. Why do we do this? The end of verse 11. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So what is the intention of our holiness? What is the intention of our love? What is the intention of our serving? That God may be what? Glorified. That He might be glorified. And notice in verse 11 that we can only glorify God through Jesus Christ. The glory belongs to God in Christ and Christ in God. So that's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:30, 31, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And guys, Peter can't resist putting an amen at the end of this. Amen. So let it be. Let my life be to the glory of God. Well, the end of all things is at hand. That's what we've just read, right? The end of all things is at hand. So where do you stand today? Are you one who's carrying a heavy weight, a heavy burden? You're all bound up with no release in sight. You're uptight about the future. Are you concerned about living in this hostile and dangerous world? God's grace is our answer. God's grace is our answer. And do you know when the end of all things is at hand, finally does come, where you will be, where you will go, what will happen to you? Yes, Jesus did die on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, and He rose from the dead and offers life and lives so we too can live in this newness of life, abundant life as well as eternal life. And when the end of all things is at hand, consummates and fulfilled, we will find ourselves in heaven with Jesus for all eternity as you trust in Him to be your Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for what Christ has done. We are so grateful for the love that God the Father had for us, that He gave up His only Son, that we might have salvation, but knowing full well that salvation is more than just forgiveness of sins, it's more than the cross, It's a transformation. It's a regeneration. We're to be walking in newness of life. So God, help us this week, please, to quit living in the oldest past, but live now and turn the corner in the newest come. And what that means, what that looks like, to be holy, to be loving, to be serving. May we be that church that does that because we love you and love one another. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.